Last year on our church holiday, on one of the evenings, we referred to an incident in the life of the Countess of Huntingdon. Now, 8 years ago, we looked at this life, but I thought it would do us all good, perhaps tonight, to refresh our memories. She is one of those described by Luke in his Gospel, certain women who ministered unto him out of their substance. She was perhaps one of the greatest this country has seen of such. Selina Hastings, that was her married name, was perhaps used more for the spread of the gospel indirectly than most in the history of the gospel in this land. Her century, the 18th century, saw one of the greatest gospel revivals since the days of the apostles. God raised up not one or two, but a great number of gifted gospel preachers and used them, men like Whitfield, the Wesleys, Grimshaw, Howell Harris, and a whole string of others. Those men needed support. They needed finance. They needed protection. And God also raised up a small band of influential women willing to use their wealth and position to support and to protect his work. And Selina Hastings was in the foremost of these. She never preached publicly, yet these great preachers, all of them to a man, gave her the place of highest honor in their ranks. They referred to her as the elect lady. Now, her life and times and social status were nothing like ours, but in the essentials of the Christian life, she has left us an example of total dedication of all she possessed and all she was. The story begins with a funeral. A little girl at the funeral of her playmate. The open grave in the country churchyard. The solemnity. The words earth to earth, ashes to ashes. They filled this little child with awe. And at that time, the cry of her heart was, O God, be my God when my hour shall come. She said later she felt like the prodigal in a far country, and that seriousness never left her. The little girl was Selina Shirley, second daughter of the Earl of Ferrers, one of the most privileged people in our land, I suppose, at the time. Few have been born into greater privilege. Her family was of royal descent, lived in a stately home with 150 acres of parkland. She herself was outstandingly gifted. In temperament and character, a very, very delightful person, calm, thoughtful, serious, and a total contrast to the frivolity of the age in which she lived. Her home was happy, her parents were loving. You couldn't think of anything that she lacked. She grew up to move in high circles. Her aunt, Lady Fanny Shirley, was the leading beauty in the royal court at the time, and Selina was often at her villa at Twickenham, moving among the cultured people who thronged her receptions there, poets, philosophers, authors, composers. Handel, the composer, was her friend. Giardini, another composer, wrote tunes for her, which later she used in her hymn book. I think we've got one of those tunes in our Grace hymn book. But for all this exciting life, and it was an exciting life, she had no peace in her heart. She always felt happiest at home, where she could retire to meditate and to pray, visit the grave of her childhood friend. She had nobody to guide her, and yet all the while she was seeking for something she didn't know what. Age 21, she married. It was an ideal marriage. It was a genuine love match. Her husband, Theophilus Hastings, the Earl of Huntingdon, was 12 years older than her. He too came from a family with royal blood. Like her, he was seriously minded. He mercifully was a home lover, although he was high in court circles. And these years of her marriage were the happiest years of her life from one angle. The summers would be spent at Donnington Hall near Ashby. The winters would be spent in their London mansion. Her life was busy managing the many stately homes her husband owned, mothering 6 young children, and all the while she was seeking. She did all the good she knew, helping the poor, praying, fasting, giving to charities, living a model life. And she'd say to herself, surely, I've done enough. But always in her mind, the nagging doubt would come, but how can I be sure? And so it went on until God's time came. That was the year 1739, when she was 32 years old. She had a visit from her sister-in-law, Lady Margaret Hastings. She had been newly converted. A young Yorkshireman, Benjamin Ingham, had returned from Oxford University to Yorkshire. He was one of a small band of students who had been meeting to seek God. They were nicknamed the Holy Club, men like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield. Ingham was one of these. They were ridiculed, they were nicknamed Methodists or enthusiasts, but they were on fire for the gospel. Wherever they went, they preached Christ. Although they were ordained ministers in the Church of England, the church authorities disowned them. But they continued, and Ingham went back to his home county, Yorkshire, and wherever he preached, souls were saved, including Lord Huntingdon's two sisters. At once they began to do what he did. They told all they knew of their Saviour. Lady Margaret's words to Selina left her very troubled. What she said was, "Since I have known and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been as happy as an angel." Now to Selina this was a foreign language. She said to herself, "But what about all my good works?" So she began to try harder than ever to be holy, and failed. Her health gave way. A dangerous illness brought her to death's door, and death terrified her, and her good works brought her no comfort. And at last she was driven to the sinner's only refuge. She followed her sister-in-law's example. "I will cast myself wholly on Jesus Christ for salvation." She did. Her heartfelt plea with tears was, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, it was a genuine, deep change. Love and humility entered that life that tended to be hard and proud, which often comes with high rank. She became self-abased and humble. There was a new longing for others, rich or poor, to win them for Christ. And the watchword for her life was now, "My God, I give myself to Thee." And the Lord took her at her word. Her life was taken up by Him, and it became a wonderful display of His providence in opening up paths of service she had never dreamed of. Well, her new life began when she was 32. She wondered what she could do. Well, she did what every new Christian can do. She began just where she was. She was a wife and a mother. Her first calling was to support her husband in his official life. She had much to do managing his estates, educating her children, living a pattern of Christian behavior, and in one sense her life never changed. In another, it was transformed. She couldn't preach, but she could support the gospel, and so her home was open to any gospel preacher with her husband's approval. The Wesleys, Whitfield, and others, shut out by the church authorities, found both a refuge and a preaching center at her mansion. Her life work began without her really being aware of it. She was a supporter and a protector of the gospel. But above all, her personal witness began. There were the poor in the villages around. She visited, prayed with them, cared for them, became almost a mother to their children. But more than this, she became a soul winner. Nobody was too rich or too poor to hear the gospel. Her servants, the gardeners, the guests, her noble friends, they all needed Christ, and she spoke of Him freely. Her social life was transformed. It continued. The season in London every winter became a new mission field. Her Park Lane drawing room gathering, they had to hear. Some of them were indignant and complained to her husband, but he left her free to carry on. Some ridiculed her, Once the Prince of Wales asked one day at court, "Where is Lady Huntingdon?" And one of the court ladies replied with a sneer, "Oh, I suppose she's praying with one of her beggars." The Prince of Wales, later King George III, replied, "Lady Charlotte, when I am dying, I think I shall be glad to seize the skirt of Lady Huntingdon's mantle to lift me up to heaven with her." A new life, happy service, and she never looked back. But the Lord sent with it sorrow upon sorrow. Within 2 years, her two youngest sons died. Not long after her, afterwards, her husband. Only one of her children was a believer, her favorite daughter Selina, and she too died, leaving her mother with nobody in the family with any care for the gospel. On her husband's death, she had to continue managing his estate until the eldest son was of age, and then she moved out of his mansion to live a simple life in a rented house. From now on, she renounced the ease and splendor of noble rank for the service of the gospel. She still mingled with high society, but now it was only that she might be useful in saving souls. Little by little, her health gave way when her husband died, and as a means of recovering, she took, if you like, a health tour from Bath into Wales. It wasn't a typical health cure tour. She had with her two ministers. One of them was the young Howell Harris, a Welsh preacher. And as they travelled from town to town, every evening they preached, and crowds, hundreds, sometimes thousands, would gather to hear the gospel for the first time. The journey led to Harris's hometown, Trevecca, where for several days, 4 to 5 times daily, thousands would gather in the open air to hear them preach, and many, many were converted. Now this experience confirmed to her what she could do. She could both support and protect the gospel. She realized that when she returned home, because the moment she was gone, Harris and the poor believers felt the wrath of the unbelieving clergy, who stirred up the mobs and the magistrates. Poor believers were heavily fined. Harris had to preach in hiding in the hills. And when she heard of this, she had the influence to raise the matter with high officials in government, because this breached the act of toleration. And the government acted, the persecution ceased, the fines were repaid. Coming back to London, she heard George Whitfield was back in England from America, and so she invited him to London, and twice every week she would gather the cream of society to hear him. Among them there were two leading infidels, the two leading infidels of the day, I suppose, Lord Chesterfield and Lord Bolingbroke, friends of her husband. His message left them untouched. His eloquence fascinated them. They came regularly. Bolingbroke called him the most extraordinary man of the times. Others heard, though, and believed. Lady Chesterfield, the infidel's wife, a friend of the Queen, became a believer. Lady Fanny Shirley, her aunt, was converted, and she, in turn, turned her Twickenham villa into a place where the gospel was preached. And many others followed, so soon Lady Huntingdon had a prayer meeting at her house of noble ladies. But it wasn't just high society. Her kitchen was turned into a preaching centre where she could gather the poor and anybody who would come to listen. And so, rich and poor heard what they could never hear from the churches and chapels of those days, who had no gospel to preach. And now her way was becoming more clear. She realised that the church authorities would silence the gospel if they possibly could. She had the power to prevent that. She was a peeress of the realm. She could appoint ministers to be her private chaplains to preach for her. They couldn't be touched. And so that is what she did. Howell Harris, George Whitfield, Romaine, Venn, and many others were appointed chaplains to the Countess of Huntingdon. And now they could preach freely, supported and protected by her patronage. Well, God led her on. Her real work hadn't begun. It was now 1758 when the next development took place. She was 51. Her sorrows increased. Her son, the present Earl, had embraced Lord Chesterfield's atheism. She realized she couldn't stay at Ashby any longer. She learned that her younger son was dying at Brighton, so she hurried to be near him, took up lodgings in North Street. Brighton in those days was not the Brighton of Regency days, it was later on. It was a very poor place. And as ever, she was a soul seeker. She learned of a soldier's wife who was almost destitute, and so she took food and clothing to visit her, and the gospel. Now the poor woman's lodging adjoined a bakehouse. There was a crack in the wall, and the workers in the bakehouse overheard the conversations, and they came round and begged for permission to come in and listen themselves. And it grew. The local blacksmith, a wicked man, learned of it too, and decided he would force his way in and disrupt it. He did, and he left a saved man, and actually lived for 29 years to adorn the gospel. Other developments took place. A woman stopped her in the street. "So you've come," she said. "Do you know me?" said the countess. "3 years ago I saw you in a dream, dressed just as you are now." And that conversation led to the woman's conversion and her triumphant death a year later. It was obvious that God was working. And so she invited Whitfield down to preach in a meadow under a spreading tree that summer. And many, many were converted. Now she realized she had a problem. Who could teach them? They had no church. They would never hear the gospel elsewhere. She realized she must build them a chapel near her house. Well, by now she'd given away her fortune. But she remembered her jewels. She had discarded them years ago. They must be sold to pay for a chapel. They were £698, which doesn't sound a lot, but in our money today it would be hundreds of thousands of pounds. And in 1760, 2 years after her arrival, the chapel was opened. Now that was just the beginning. Many of these poor people coming to it had to walk a tremendous distance, and they begged, couldn't a church or a chapel be built nearer their home? And providentially, the Lord provided a disused mansion, the property of one of her relatives, large enough to set aside space for a chapel and also living accommodation for one of her chaplains. And God worked, and a congregation grew up, and the church was formed. And it was a wonderful church, that early one. Old Abraham, 100 years old, was converted. For years he had been seeking. Now he was so overjoyed he must tell everybody. "Ah, neighbors," he said, "I've found the very truth of God's word I've been seeking for years and have never found." And so it went on. What happened there was then repeated at Lewes, and then at Bath, and then at Worcester. In fact, if you go to Crown Gate shopping centre today, you will see Lady Huntington's chapel there, not used as a chapel any longer. And in 30 years' time, 70 chapels, particularly in the south of England, bore her name. That was not out of pride. She realized with her name on them, they would be protected from persecution by the law, and the Church of England could not touch them. Of all these chapels, the work at Bath stood out. That spa town was the equivalent of London in the winter. Every summer, high society gathered at Bath to take the waters in the pump room. In 1765, she built a chapel there. Whitfield preached. Again, many titled people were converted, and not only titled people, but people of all ranks. Among them was Lady Anne Erskine. She had come with her invalid father, Lord Buchan, to receive the last treatment he could have. He returned to Scotland to die. And on his death, she realized her calling. She had been wonderfully saved herself, like her father, by coming to Bath, and now she threw in her lot with Lady Huntingdon, and together they formed a wonderful partnership that was ended only by death. She shared her work and continued it after the Countess died. The age gap of 30 years never seemed to enter into their thinking. They were so happy together in their work. Now, even today, after 200 years, many of those chapels are still continuing the work for which they were built. This here is actually the little handbook of the Countess of Huntingdon's connection, with a list of all the chapels bearing that name that are still operating. And so her work was growing. 1708, another development. She was now 61. Her chapels needed preachers. The fields were white, the labourers were few, and there were few preachers. The only route to ministry in the Church of England, because all these were still officially Church of England chapels, the only route to the ministry was ordination at Oxford and Cambridge, and she had helped many young men into the ministry by that path. But in 1768, six of her students were expelled from Oxford. They had been guilty of a grave offence. It was that they were enthusiasts who talked about inspiration, regeneration, and drawing nigh to God. Their college principal pleaded for them. They were godly. They were sound in doctrine. But he was overruled. And she could see the way the wind was blowing. It prompted her to realize that she must form a college herself for training young men for the ministry. And so her thoughts turned to Howell Harris and Trevecca. And going to him, she persuaded him to be the first principal of the Trevecca College. She bought Trevecca House, a 12th century mansion, converted it into a college, and there over the years hundreds of young men were prepared for the ministry. God blessed them. They went out to preach in the towns and villages within a radius of 30 miles, and the whole of that area in South Wales heard the gospel. She cared for her students. She loved them. She knew them. She was a mother to them. And today in Cambridge University Library, there's a collection of 3,000 letters that she wrote to her students. Her college survived her death. It moved later to Cheshunt near London, but it wasn't until 1967 that it finally closed. It wasn't just at home that her influence was felt. In 1770, when she was in her mid-60s, George Whitfield died. He was burned out by incessant preaching. In his will, he entrusted his orphanage in Georgia to Lady Huntingdon. Now, she had an enormous workload, and yet she gladly took on this new burden. She saw it as a missionary opportunity for her students, and she went to them and laid it before them. And to her delight, a band of young men offered themselves to go out to Georgia to preach. And in 1772, they set out for America. God was with them. Negroes, Red Indians were saved. And for many, well, not many years, there was a wonderful time of gospel blessing. But then the War of American Independence put a stop to it. England was at war with the United States, and they had to return home. And for 11 years, nothing could be done. But God's work went on. In their place, God raised up Negro preachers who were used very, very powerfully. And then in 1792, the governments decided they would set up a colony in West Africa for freed slaves, what today is Sierra Leone. And about 1,200 freed slaves returned to their native land. Now, about half of these were Christians connected with Lady Huntingdon's mission. And it was said to be a fine sight when they disembarked in West Africa. Led by six native ministers, they marched inland singing one of her hymns, awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. I don't know why they chose that one, but that was the one that they chose. And they marched into the forest, cleared the forest, and built the first settlement in Sierra Leone. They named it Freetown. It is now the capital city of Sierra Leone. And the work there still goes on. Lady Huntingdon's mission still has its connections in Sierra Leone. There are 23 churches, 7 schools, and the Bible College, all proud to be called the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection. And evidently mothers still love to call their baby girls Selena in Sierra Leone today. So if you're short of a name for a little girl, you can always use Selena. Well, the work she had begun carried on until 1783. She was 76. And then her greatest conflict came. Earlier that year, two ministers had taken over a disused theatre in Sparfields or Clerkenwell in London. God bless them. Very poor area, and yet souls were saved and a good congregation was built up. The local clergyman, jealous, claimed that it was his. He was the parish vicar. By law, he alone could appoint preachers. The offerings that had been given belonged to him, and the church authorities supported his claim. As Church of England ministers, these two preachers exceeded their rights. The building must be closed, the congregation scattered. It was tragic. It shows actually the attitude of the church authorities in the 18th century. They would have stifled the gospel had it been possible. Lady Huntingdon heard of it. She could only see one answer. She would buy the place and make it her chapel. She did, actually. That was an interesting thing in itself, because she hadn't the money. She was completely without funds, and yet she applied to buy this disused theatre. One of her friends begged her not to. You have enough burdens without this, he said, and you haven't any money to do it. Just then there was a knock on the door and a letter was delivered, and in it was exactly the sum of money required to buy the theatre. And so she showed him the letter and the draft of the money with the words, "Be not faithless but believing." And she bought it, and the preaching restarted, and again the congregation was built up, and once again the jealous vicar intervened, took it to court, and once again he won. And this time her lawyer advised her that her chapels were not protected by law as she thought they were, and it wasn't only this one, but all her chapels could be taken from her and taken over by the church authorities. So again she could only see one answer, and this nearly broke her heart. She would withdraw them all from the Church of England. Now, like the Wesleys and Whitfield and all these men whom God raised up, she loved her child, the church of her childhood. To leave the Church of England for her was heartbreaking, but she knew it must be, and so from then on all her chapels became a separate denomination, referred to, as I've mentioned, the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection. They had a confession of faith which was reformed, biblical, evangelical, very similar to our own. Most of them that remain still keep to that confession of faith and keep the original name. The saddest part of the story for her was that when this change came, many of her dear friends who had preached for her felt that now she had withdrawn from the Church of England, they could not help her by preaching for them. And so men like Venn and Toplady and others from then on would not support her. But good old John Berridge was a staunch supporter, as staunch as ever. "I regard neither high church or low church," he said. nor any church, but the church of Jesus Christ, and so he would continue to preach for her. Well, the years passed. 1789, when she was 82, was a particularly solemn year for her. Her son died. The Earl had been a great man, high up in royal service, a devoted son, and yet sadly a total stranger to God's grace. He had followed his adopted father, Lord Chesterfield, the atheist. And what sorrow that brought to her. The same year, Lord Chesterfield died too. Brilliant man. He'd always said, death is just a leap into the dark. But now he was dying. She tried in vain to offer him some relief. She said, in her own words, his deathbed was awful to behold. The blackness of darkness, accompanied by every gloomy horror, thickened most awfully round his dying moments, was what she said. Atheism may be a convenient creed to live with, but it's an awful creed to die with. So different from another deathbed of that year, her dear friend Howell Harris. His last words as he died were, glory be to God, death has no sting, all is well. Well, now her work was done, she knew it. Until her 84th year, she continued vigorous. With meticulous care, she ensured that all her charities and chapels were carefully provided for, with suitable trustees to ensure that her work would continue. Her adopted daughter in the faith, Lady Anne Erskine, was still at her side after 30 years of loving partnership. She knew that all Lady Anne knew all that was needed to supervise the whole of the work, and Selina was happy and at peace. Her last home was, as was her practice, next to the church she had built last. It was in Spa Fields, the scene of her last conflict. By now all her wealth was gone, all used for God's service. Her income was used almost as soon as it arrived. For years she had lived without a carriage. She allowed herself one new dress per year. Both she and Lady Anne could afford to forget their noble rank. They knew they were heiresses of glory. She had a visit one day from a countryman, a tradesman who had prospered from small beginnings to become a wealthy man. As he left her, he turned and looked at that poor house in a poor street, and he exclaimed, what a lesson for me. Here is a person with her noble birth, nursed in the lap of luxury, to live in such a place so poorly furnished. And there's I myself, a tradesman, but now surrounded by luxury and elegance. From this moment I shall hate my house, my fine furniture, and myself for spending so little for God and so much in folly. Well, her last day came, the 17th of June, 1791. She was 84. She was longing for home. My work is done, she said. I've nothing to do but to go to my father. And her last words were, I shall go to my father tonight. She did. 52 years earlier, she had made her conversion vow. My God, I give myself to thee. She had kept it. He had honored it. So I thought it was good, perhaps, for us tonight to remember life like that and take a lesson from it. Now, for a closing hymn, I've got one, the only one hymn of her hymn book. She had a hymn book used in her chapels, and we have one hymn from it. It's 429. So we'll sing that to close. 429, when thou, my righteous judge, shall come, to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand. 429. Loving God, we thank thee for the wonders that grace can create in a life given to thee. We just pray that we too may learn in our day to give our lives to our Saviour completely, so that we too in that day may receive a like reward. Now bless us as we separate. Accept our thanks and our praise and our worship for the wonder of thy grace toward us, as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.